Some verses I'd like you to read with me, please, in the Gospel of Luke in the chapter 13. The Gospel of Luke in the chapter 13. My subject this evening is the work of the Holy Spirit and the welcoming of Alec Maskey, a representative of the IRA, to the General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church. Perhaps it does not appear just immediately what it is we are going to speak upon, but I trust that it will within a few moments. Let's first read from God's Word, the 13th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. There were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answering said unto them, Suppose ye that those Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans, because they suffered such things? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Or those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell, and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. May the Lord bless the reading of these verses to all of our hearts. In this portion, the Lord Jesus, in a number of ways, emphasizes and underscores the absolute need of repentance if we are to escape everlasting damnation. He illustrates it by the terms that he uses in verse 3 and in verse 5. Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. There is nothing in the future for the unrepentant sinner but that which is denoted here by the word perish. An everlasting condemnation awaits the unrepentant sinner. And the Savior's choice of words, the way he frames this statement, so definite, so worded as to leave us without excuse with regards to the understanding of what it is he is saying. He emphasizes tonight the absolute necessity of repentance, but he emphasized it also by the fact that he repeated it. He said it twice. When the Lord says something twice, men and women, oh, sit up and listen. Sit up and listen. And he, in verse 3 and again in verse 5, repeats this simple truth in exactly the same words. And that serves surely to underline it yet again. We must repent if we are to get to heaven. And underlining this truth is simply my purpose tonight. Because what I want to speak about, the incident in the General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church in Ireland, brings us to this doctrine and shows to me that the incident underscores the need of this doctrine to be taught today in our land. The new moderator of the Presbyterian Church, Dr. Russell Burney, a man I might say that I knew in my youth, for I too come from Lisnaskee, and I think I have on previous occasions, maybe on a previous occasion, for I think I only referred to Dr. Burney on one other occasion in our church, I mentioned how his father, John Burney, who owned a shop in Lisnaskee, was highly esteemed by our family. And I say that in order that it might be understood that in criticizing Dr. Russell Burney in any way, I'm very conscious of the history that lies back there and the benefits that we as a family enjoyed from the kindness of his father, and anything I say in the light of that. And I choose my words as carefully as I can. Now, Dr. Burney professes to be an evangelical. I think I would not wrong him in saying that he is a charismatic. And amongst the opening words that he used to address his assembly was the statement that he hoped in his moderatorial year to place a greater emphasis and to exhort his church to place a greater emphasis on the necessity of the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. He felt the church had very much accessed the modern methods of propagating its message and of setting forth itself in the nation, but that in itself was not enough. We need the power, the presence of the Holy Spirit in order to accomplish anything. Now, I will not argue too much with those words. I will not. The outgoing moderator, Dr. Alistair Dunlop, a man who in former days, as I've already indicated to the congregation, campaigned against ecumenism and the link of his church with the World Council of Churches, speaking upon the subject, speaking on the topic of the invitation of Alec Maskey, the present Lord Mayor of Belfast and a member of Sinn Féin, and therefore a supporter of the IRA and an advocate of the doctrine that the whole Sinn Féin IRA organization sets forth, speaking on the invitation given to this man by the Presbyterian Church, we read, he said, "I think it is right and proper in a Christian setting that we should welcome the chief citizen of Belfast and that we should worship in a way that glorifies God." Taking a different attitude, the Reverend Stephen Dickinson said that the invitation to Alec Maskey had deeply divided the church. He said this, "I must express my disgust and revulsion at an invitation to a representative of all that is evil through the IRA murder machine. Many Presbyterians lie dead, killed by Alec Maskey's colleagues. I believe we were wrong to bring him here. God forgive us." The matter has indeed divided the Presbyterian Church, although I think I'm right in saying that the pro-invitation sector, those who would support the inviting of Alec Maskey to the General Assembly, are by far in the majority. It's only a small minority among Presbyterian delegates at the General Assembly who opposed the invitation. Now, I don't think that that altogether represents or fairly represents the feelings of Presbyterians in the pew. I think that there would be a lot more of them who would be against the invitation. But certainly within the Assembly delegates, the vast majority were in favour of inviting Maskey. As I say, it has divided Presbyterians. However, what is important for us to notice is that the essence of the opposition to Maskey's invitation seems to be the links that he has with the IRA and the fact that many Presbyterians were murdered at the hands of the IRA. So it would appear to me, because of the political connotations, that this invitation causes to emerge that has set Presbyterians against the invitation. They have been considering the fact of this man's political affiliations and his links with the IRA as a basis of their opposition to the invitation. However, what is important for us to notice, and I want to underscore that this evening, that without a shadow of a doubt, the issue highlighted by Presbyterian ministers and elders opposed to that invitation are very important. I don't deny that. But there is a more important issue. A more important issue than that. And that is this. The action of the Presbyterian Church in inviting this representative of the IRA to its General Assembly is sinful for a number of reasons that are based entirely upon Scripture. Let me first of all quickly say, by way of introduction, that in inviting Maskey, the Presbyterian General Assembly misrepresented the Lord. They misrepresented the Lord. Now they were gathered in the name of the Lord. Dr. Alistair Dunlop said that it was a Christian setting to which Maskey had been invited. They were there to worship God in a way that glorifies Him. But what I'm saying is that by honoring this man in the way that they did, through inviting him, they misrepresented the Lord. They give the impression that what they were doing is entirely in keeping with the will of God. This is what the Lord would have them to do. But I believe that is not right. The outgoing moderator, Dr. Alistair Dunlop, said, "This is a Christian assembly, and we are in the business of trying to understand each other, to dialogue with each other, and in our city we are encouraging other people to do that." You see, he was saying what we are doing here in inviting this man to our assembly as the first citizen of Belfast is a Christian act. It is in keeping with our calling as Christians. I say that is not right. I say that they were misrepresenting the Lord. For He does not in any way require of us to do what the General Assembly did with regards the likes of Maskey. It's not in keeping with the teaching of this book that a man who advocates murder, for that's what Alec Maskey believes in, that's how he came to power. He is the Lord Mayor of Belfast this evening because he engendered support on the basis of a terrorist campaign of which he was part. And it is not God's will that we bring a man of that kind and honor him and salute him. It is not God's will. It is not the teaching of the Bible. That man was brought in and fellowshipped with. He was addressed in a fashion in keeping with the status that he held. He was honored by the General Assembly. Little wonder one elder has said, for he was a retired policeman who felt something of the true nature of Maskey's political affiliations over the years he served as an RUC man. He said, "I stayed at home and I wept." any place that welcomes Alec Maskey, I honestly don't think can give much of a welcome to those who would stand up for Bible doctrine. What does the Word of God say? It says in 1 John chapter 3 in the verse 15, "Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him." Now, Alec Maskey, if not by his own hand, then certainly by his affiliation with the IRA, is a murderer. And he glories in it. And in that man, the Bible says, eternal life cannot abide, does not abide. Does not abide. I don't say that a murderer can't be saved. I didn't say that. But I say that a man who is a murderer and delights in it and glories in it is not a Christian. And when the General Assembly brought Alec Maskey into its midst and honored him, it was contrary to the teaching of the Word of God. The Lord Jesus does not honor those who glory in murder. And he would not have his church so do. But again, it not only was a misrepresenting of the Lord, I believe there was a misinterpretation of the gospel amongst the statements that were made in favor of inviting Alec Maskey. There were those who argued that it was in keeping with the command to love our enemies. But we are commanded to love our enemies, and I agree with it 100%. But let me tell you this. Loving your enemy is something God commands us to do. But it is in keeping with true love for our enemies that we clearly tell them that they are sinners bound for a lost hell. Rather than speak to them and honor them as if all was well with them. So I believe that which is termed today loving your enemy is a total misrepresentation of loving the enemy. Loving the enemy is to love them so much as to risk offending them, to risk their wrath, by telling them they need to be saved. That whatever religious views and notions and affiliations they have, they're wrong. And must be repudiated and rejected. And there must be an abandoning of themselves to the Jesus Christ of the Bible if they are to be saved. That's what it is to love your enemy. It's not that wishy-washy, soppy sentimentality that passes for love today, whereby we all embrace each other no matter what we believe or where we look to when it comes to worshipping the deity. And we just all embrace and say, well, we all have faith and we all will end up in the same place anyway, no matter what it is we believe. Lying behind the invitation of Alec Maskey to the General Assembly is a misinterpreting of the gospel. That it is a matter of loving him to invite him. No, it wasn't. To love Alec Maskey is to tell Alec Maskey, you're in the wrong place. You're in the wrong company. You're on the wrong road. You are living a life. You have espoused a cause that is hated of God. And your soul will come to everlasting ruin if you continue in that way. And I will not so deal with you and treat you as to encourage you to believe that you are an honourable person doing good for society. I will not do that. I will not invite you. I will not have you in an honoured place in my assembly. That's what Presbyterianism should have said. But by honouring him, they cloaked over his wickedness. And let me tell you, that's not love to Alec Maskey. And it's a long time ago when I preached this subject, away back in the days of Lispelaw, that there will come a day at the judgment seat when those who failed to tell the likes of Alec Maskey, though they honoured him, saluted him, and almost genuflected before him, the Alec Maskeys of the world will say, "Why didn't you just tell me the truth? Why didn't you tell me I was on the road to hell? What good was it honouring me? What good was it claiming that in the interest of community relations you wouldn't say anything contradictory or anything critical of me? Why did you not tell me I was a sinner going to hell?" That's what Alec Maskey needs. And the person who tells him is someone who loves him. Let me tell you. A doctor may look on a patient who is dying of some loathsome disease, and say that in order to save this person's life, I must operate immediately. And in that operation, I must remove certain parts of their body. It's going to be a serious operation. It's going to leave them limited in the future. And you know, out of love for them, I can't do it. I'll let them die. What do you think of a doctor like that? You would say that man's going completely in opposition to the oath that he took. And you would be right. Yes, doctors do take the scalpel and remove parts of their patient that are dearly loved by their patient and which will cause great suffering and pain in the healing process. But it will save their life. That's the man that loves his patient. And I do not believe that the Presbyterian Church rightly interpreted God's truth and the gospel of Jesus Christ when it honoured Alec Maskey. There is a misleading of the people in what they did. Presbyterians are thus encouraged to believe that the honouring of Alec Maskey and the likes of Alec Maskey is what God would have us to do. It is not. Men and women, let me tell you, this country should be outraged at the advances that those who advocate murder have been permitted to enjoy. We have an education minister who undoubtedly is a murderer. He's a murderer of his own people, as well as a murderer of the community he is opposed to. He is a murderer, he is a liar. I'm on record as saying that, both in my pulpit here, as you know, and in the burning bush many times. I almost am embarrassed a number of times I say these things. And yet society today has been prepared to permit that to happen. Couldn't have happened without the compliance of the majority of people in Northern Ireland. We willingly were deceived. Because the deceivers of today are not as clever as they used to be. The conjurers in the political realm today don't take any pains to hide things up their sleeves or anything else. They just do it all in front of you and you can see them doing it. They tell you they're going to do it. The papers write up, here's what they're planning to do. And still we fall for it. Still we fall for it. Time and time and time again. They brought in one version after another of the agreements between North and South whereby our whole way of life was being sold out. We saw it happening and we went along. On the basis of bogus promises that we knew were just as bogus as all the bogus promises that went before, but still we believe it. And I tell you that there's not one of us here and none in Northern Ireland that does not bear some guilt at least of compliance in the betrayal of truth and righteousness. And the Presbyterian Church is teaching its people yet again, this is the right way to go. Embrace, fully accept. Alec Maskey has been lawfully, I heard somebody say that this morning on Sunday Sequence. I don't always listen to it, but I happened to have it on as I shaved. And a Presbyterian minister said it. But the funny thing was, I could have sworn she was a woman. Of course, with what's going about today, you never can be 100% sure by the voice. But I think it was a woman, and even the babies laugh at that.
A woman.
Yes, a woman. A woman in an office that God says can only be held by a man. Little wonder there's error being taught. But she was saying, what can we do? He was legally, he was democratically elected. No, he wasn't. If you call what's going on in this country legal and democratic, then you're a fool. This country has a gun to its head. And all the agreements and all the arrangements and all the decisions that are made by London and by our plastic politicians here in this country are based on the fact that if we don't do what is required, then the IRA are going to start again. And we have helped dismantle the RUC and cripple the means by which the IRA will be contained. Oh, we'd be destroyed if the IRA go back. They are, after all, on ceasefire, even though they're over there in Colombia inventing new weapons and training them and preparing themselves. Oh, what fools we are, men and women. Don't we deserve to be destroyed? Don't we deserve to be robbed of our rights and liberties? We don't count them very dear. Where is the spirit of our forefathers who got behind the walls of Londonderry and said, we'll never surrender, we'll not give it in, you can destroy us, and starve us, but we'll not give up our liberties? That spirit's not abroad today to any degree worth mentioning. No, there's a misleading of the people. The Presbyterian people are taught, and those who are prepared to take heed to what the leaders of Presbyterianism are saying, they're being misled by them. Compare old Alec Maskey as being misled. Alec Maskey went home from the General Assembly more convinced than ever that his party was right. For he had the great Presbyterian Church even bow before him. More convinced than ever that he was right. This is not what God would have us to do. If Dr. Burney would know the presence and the power of the Holy Ghost in the Presbyterian Church, he's going to need to lead it away from the falsehoods of ecumenism. And he's going to need to lead it back to the doctrines of the Bible, which it, as a church, professes to believe. Enough of that. Let me come to the gospel. Let me come to what I want to emphasize this evening, and I will be brief. The official teaching of the Presbyterian Church, and it is the subordinate standard of our own church here, the Free Presbyterian Church, contains the Shorter Catechism. And in question 87 of the Shorter Catechism, it is asked, what is repentance unto life? And men and women, I once again present to you and urge upon you the Shorter Catechism. I charge every father in this building with the duty of teaching that catechism, not only to the child, but to yourself. Let wife and husband read the Shorter Catechism. I say to you, and I've said it before, if you possess a knowledge of the teaching of the Shorter Catechism, you far exceed in theological learning than most theological professors in this land today. It is an excellent book. And the Shorter Catechism answers the question, what is repentance unto life, with this marvelous statement, this wonderful, wonderful summary of what true repentance is. Repentance unto life is a saving grace, whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. That's what real repentance is. And when the Lord Jesus Christ said, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. That's what he was talking about. That's what the teaching of the Bible is on true repentance. And I want to quickly set before you that teaching. First of all, true repentance is a grace. It's a grace. Do you know what that means? Grace is free, unmerited favor being shown by God to a sinner. Free, unmerited, undeserved favor. And repentance unto life is something God gives the sinner. It's not something we possess, lying within our being, waiting to be activated. You'll never repent, I tell you. You'll never repent until God in grace gives you repentance. I want you to feel your helplessness. I want you to feel your hopelessness in the light of that truth. That what you must do in order to get to heaven, you can't do unless God grants you the grace. That's where the sinner must start. I'm lost. I'm lost and helpless unless God favors me. That's the truth of the gospel. Let me say secondly that true repentance is accompanied by a new attitude to sin. You know where the grace of new repentance, of true repentance I should say, is at work. For it begins to produce in the sinner a new attitude to sin. The answer to that question, 87, highlights those. First of all, there's a sense of sin. Before I was saved, I had no sense of sin. No sense of sin. I might have had some awareness of wrongdoing. I might have had some sense of foolishness. I might have had some sense that I was doing what my father or my mother didn't want me to do. But that's far short of having a sense of sin. You see, sin is any want of conformity unto the law of God. Not what your mother or father wants. Not which is good for you. Not which sits easy with your conscience. But sin is a violating of God's law. And when true repentance is granted, the sinner begins to see that. Suddenly, God is in the picture. And there's a new dimension to our wrongdoing. We see that we have not merely offended father or mother or whatever. We have acted against God. We've acted against God. A repentant sinner sees his sin and sees it in a new light. Psalm 90, the verse 8, thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance. Oh, we see ourselves in the light of God's holiness. God sees us. In all our ways, sees us through and through, men and women. He sees our lies, our hypocrisies. He sees our disingenuous ways, our mere pretense, our statements that are meant to just bluff and deceive those to whom we are speaking, while in our hearts we know rightly we have no intention of doing the things that we are now saying we're going to do. But God sees all that. And when repentance is given, we see what God sees of ourselves. We see what God sees of ourselves. The sinner becomes conscious of what it is God sees in him. There's a grief over sin, not only a sense of sin, but that sense of sin leads on to a grieving over sin, a mourning over sin, a sorrowing over sin. Sin becomes exceedingly sinful. In the book of Ezekiel, God in various places refers to a future time when Israel will be saved, and God describes in detail the process by which they are saved and the stages through which they pass as God begins to work His grace. And in 16 and the verse 61, Ezekiel 16 and the verse 61, we read, "Then shalt thou remember thy ways and be ashamed." Be ashamed. Israel tonight's not ashamed of what she did 2,000 years ago. Israel tonight glories in her rejection of Jesus Christ. Glories in it to the degree that Orthodox Jews won't even mention his name. He's just the usurper, the deceiver. That's all they will refer to him as. And they use, if I recall right, a Hebrew word that is particularly obnoxious when they thus speak of Jesus. But there's a day coming when God will show them what they have done, and they will be ashamed of their sin. Going on in the book of Ezekiel, in the chapter 20, the verse 43, we read, And there shall ye remember your ways and all your doings, wherein ye have been defiled, and ye shall loathe yourselves in your own sight for all your evils that ye have committed. There's a loathing. Do you remember those words of the Lord Jesus on the Mount when He said, "Blessed are they that mourn"? That's been applied to funerals, you know, and as I've told you before, it has absolutely nothing to do with funerals. Nothing whatsoever to do with funerals. There is a mourning at most funerals in which there's absolutely no blessing and the Lord wouldn't pronounce a blessing upon it. No, this is not the mourning over a dead person. This is not the mourning at the loss of a loved one. This is mourning over sin. That's the blessed mourning. When a person begins to see their sinfulness and begins to mourn over it, I'm telling you, they are blessed. For God is granting unto them repentance unto life. That's what Christ is speaking of. Not only is there a sense of sin, a grieving over sin, but they're rises up in the soul a hatred of sin. Paul, when he wrote to the Corinthians, after in 1 Corinthians he had pointed out some awful sins that were being tolerated within the church, he points it out to them in his first epistle, and he really schools them and chastises them by word and rebukes them. And he rejoices in the second epistle how they reacted to his rebuking. How they saw what they had been doing was utterly wrong. And there was a hatred of what they had been doing rose up within their hearts. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 11. "For behold, the selfsame thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort." In other words, it was a godly sorrow. "What carefulness it wrought in you. Yea, what clearing of yourselves. Yea, what indignation. Yea, what fear. Yea, what vehement desire. Yea, what zeal. Yea, what revenge." This is Paul's description of that hatred of sin that arises in the soul where true repentance has been granted. Look at all the words he spins together, he links together to describe this emotion. As the Corinthians rose up with fervency to act against that which they had tolerated and embraced but a short time before, what brought the difference? God had granted them true repentance over this matter.
the person who has been granted true repentance will hate the sin. The hymn writer says, I hate the sins that drove thee to the cross. Matthew 18, the verse 8. Wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off and cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. There's spiritual amputation. And that accompanies true repentance. If there is that in my life which is leading me to sin, then no matter what the cost, I'll cut it off. It's like the man in hospital approached by the surgeon and he's told, you have gangrene in your leg, I've got to take it off, if I don't you'll die. And in an instant that man hates that leg, he hates it. It's a loathsome thing to him. It's a life-threatening thing. It is his enemy. He must be rid of it. And he says to the surgeon, cut it off. Right away. And where there is grace, true grace, the grace of repentance granted, there will be a hating of sin and there will be a cutting off of sin. That's how you know when a person's truly saved. They begin to hack at the old things they loved. Oh, they may have to struggle a while. And maybe at times they retreat rather than advance. But there will still be that work within them that says, no matter what the cost, I must be rid of this. I must be rid of this. There are folk who have given up their employment rather than continue in a situation that can only tend to sin. There are people who have given up their companions. There are people who have cut off their right arm, spiritually speaking, because that right arm linked them to sin. I tell you, Christian, it's something that's not just wrought at conversion. It's something we have to engage in all the days of our life. All the days of our life. In the book of God, we read it, I think, if we didn't read it, maybe I've read it in my own Bible reading, and we will come to read it in our morning worship as we work our way through the Old Testament, but it is a law, it was a law in Israel, that if a rebellious son refused to comply with the will of father and mother, eventually father and mother had to bring him to the elders and say, this is our rebellious son and he won't heed us no matter what we do. You know what they did? They had to take him out and kill him. Yes. And the father and mother had to be the first to act against them. That's what a true attitude to sin will do. Let me tell you, father and mother, it is not true love to spoil your child. That's not love at work. It's not love at work that lets your child do wrong, that sees it do wrong and either laughs at it or excuses it and says, oh, that's just them. Telling you, you are nurturing in that child that which will bring that child to everlasting ruin. Cut it off, I tell you. Discipline the child. No matter what the social services and all these fools say, act according to God's word for the sake of your child. And the earlier you do it, the better. The earlier you do it, the better. I know that we had 6 children, and we started disciplining each one of them a little earlier. As each one came along, we realized we left the last one too long. We'll start a wee bit earlier with this one, and then the next one, we'll start even earlier with this one. This is what true repentance brings. True repentance always results in a turning to God. Let me make that my final point.
True repentance is a grace. True repentance is accompanied by a new attitude to sin. And true repentance always results in a turning to God. Seeing sin and seeing the wrath of God that is due to that sin, the sinner seeks mercy. Seeks mercy. Listen, there is no sinner who sees God's judgment that laughs and says, "I don't care about your judgment." No sinner. Only the atheist says that, because he doesn't see God's judgment. He doesn't know what he's talking about. In Revelation chapter 6, you'll read of the armies of Antichrist. And you'll read of them crying to the rocks and to the mountains to fall on them and hide them. What from? The face of Jesus Christ, who has come in glory to judge wickedness. They have followed Antichrist. They have defied God. They said, "There is no God. Antichrist is our God. We worship him alone." But now they have seen Christ. And they're saying, "Bury us beneath the rocks." Out of a dread of facing Christ. I tell you this, when a man sees his sin in the light of God, he only thinks of escaping. And under the gospel, mercy is offered to him, and he seeks the mercy of God. Let us seek and try our ways and turn again to the Lord. That's the cry of the repentant soul. Mercy is sought. Mercy is seen. Because suddenly God opens the eyes of the sinner to see in this blessed book mercy. Mercy. Mercy on every page. Mercy in every verse. Mercy crying out from within this volume. They had been blind to it, deaf to it. But there it is now. They see there is hope. The word of God and its offer is an offer of hope to the poor sinner. And so they not only seek, but they see that in Christ this very mercy they need is offered to them. And they turn unto the Lord. They see that God is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness. That's what they see when they turn to the Bible. When God opens up its pages to them and they seek the Lord. And mercy is not only seen and sought after, but mercy is secured by the repentant sinner. For he stays on his knees until he obtains it. Until he obtains it. True repentance, I tell you, results in a turning unto God. There is a seeing of the offer of mercy in the Scriptures. And there is a believing of that offer. "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And the repentant sinner, hearing that, said, "Oh God, I believe. And I come to thee now. I come to thee now." Seen. Sought after. Mercy secured as well. That's the mark of true repentance. Has that been your experience? That's the teaching of this book. It's the official teaching of the Presbyterian Church, which sadly it has departed from. And that departure was highlighted in the honouring of Alec Maskey. That was the sin of Monday night past. Men and women, there is in this book salvation offered to sinners. Won't you claim it? Won't you embrace it tonight? That your soul might be delivered from an everlasting hell. May God bless his word. Let us just close our meeting in prayer. Let us all pray. Father in heaven, we thank thee for the doctrines of the gospel. Forgive us, Lord, in our failure to present it as it ought to be presented. Lord, have mercy on the land that has turned away from this blessed teaching. Deal with those denominations, O God, that have set their faces toward apostasy and their backs toward God. Lord Jesus, Wilt thou not come again? Even as we read tonight, Lord, and it was not a planned part of our meeting, and yet in thy providence thou didst have that chapter for us to read. You went away from Jerusalem to the desert place, and there many were saved. Lord, visit Ulster again, and even though it means we have to go out into the desert to hear thee, Lord, visit us again with revival power. Visit us again with revival power, we pray. Speak to those in this gathering who may not be saved. You know each heart, I don't, Lord. Oh, challenge, convert, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen.